Luke 19, beginning at 28, I'd encourage you to join us in God's Word in Luke chapter 19. Hear God's holy and inerrant Word. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When He came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," He replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever.
Let's return in our Bibles to the passage we read with John just a few moments ago. Luke chapter 19. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We're obviously in the last part of that study, but you need to know that it's taken us about a little over two years to get this far. So don't wait until we start another study on Sunday morning before you get regular. If you don't have a church home, come and join us for the last part of this study. This is the crucial part as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as He comes to the cross. Come and join us for this study. Get a Bible, get a pencil, and let's look at the cross and let's look at Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll see the cross and maybe you'll see Him as you've never seen Him before. This passage, one that we call the triumphal entry, is one that for years puzzled me. I wondered why He did it. I wondered why it was there. And to tell you the truth, and this is a bad thing to say, but I've got to say it because it's the way I felt. I looked at it and I thought that somehow this was superfluous. And I really didn't like to speak. You've heard me say before, this is one of my favorite passages. Well, this was one of my least favorite passages in the Gospels. Well, all that has changed, folks. A few years ago, I began to see this differently than I had seen it before. And I began to see what I had not seen before, and I'm still seeing things about it that I hadn't seen. And far from being superfluous, it's at the heart and soul of the Gospel. So much so, as I prepared to speak on this passage, I was going to spend this Sunday alone on it and move on next Sunday. But where I didn't used to like to preach on this passage, now I like it so much, we're just going to spend not only this Sunday, but next Sunday on this passage. So if you don't have a Bible, get one. Pick one up from the pew in front of you. Turn to this passage. If you have your own, be sure and look at this. Because it's my prayer this morning, probably most of us look at this, and we don't see it as being that important. Well, let's look at this passage in the next few minutes and pray that Jesus Christ will show us, that He Himself will show us, how crucial this time was in His life, in His ministry, and even to our own salvation. Now let's pray. Our Father, we think of things being precious, that are precious to us. We would have different people and things on that list that is precious. Our Father, this morning I pray that you would not only make Jesus Christ our most precious possession, but I pray that, Father, you would make this time in his life most precious to us. Our Father, I can't teach so that will happen. He's able to teach that way, and he's here. He was there then, that morning, entering Jerusalem. He's here now. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to us about that moment in time when you came to Jerusalem, when you came to your city as Messiah. Our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of the living God, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Wasn't the triumphal entry a flop? Part one. Jesus had been slowly moving toward Jerusalem for months. He'd zigzagged back and forth after closing that great Galilean ministry. For months he'd been zigzagging back and forth, east and west, across Israel, across Samaria, across the Transjordan area. But all the while, headed toward the ultimate destination, Jerusalem. 2 weeks before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The crowds were larger than ever. Everyone was looking for him. It was Passover. The multitudes were looking for their would-be Messiah. The Pharisees were looking for their prey. Take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just over a few pages. As John captures the atmosphere in Jerusalem at that time. John 11, looking at verse 55. When it was almost time, John 11:55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. As they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. There it is. The population of Jerusalem would swell into the hundreds of thousands. And everyone was looking for Jesus. There was a tenseness. The multitudes wanted their Messiah. The Pharisees had already made plans to entrap him. They had a paid informant in his inner circle. But Jesus, where was he? As always, as he'd been for the last few months, moving toward Jerusalem with patient determination and with intent. It was as if he knew something that the others did not know. He had been there on many other occasions, but this time there was an air of climax. There was an air of finality. There was an air of culmination. When he entered the city, there was a parade. Historically, it's been called by Bible scholars the Messiah's triumphal entry. That's a strange title. What was triumphal about it? The next week, he was crucified in that same city. It was not much of a parade. He was on the colt of a donkey. Not a great war horse. Not a great steed. And after entering the city, you know what he did? You know, how do you end a parade? You know, the parades and stuff. How do you end it? Jesus kind of briefly went to the temple. And then Mark tells us that it was already. So he just went back to Bethany. That's anticlimactic. Was the parade a flop? God had been planning this parade for centuries. He talked about it hundreds of years before it happened. But why? Why was it so important? Why was it not the flop that it seemed to be? This morning, we will look into the overlooked details of this event. Details that are there that we've just sort of missed. Next Sunday, we will look at this parade and see that it was typical of how the king and the kingdom always arrives. So this morning, let's, for the next few minutes, look at the details of this parade. Details that are usually missed, and we probably missed them this morning when we read it. First, I want you to see a premeditated proclamation. A premeditated proclamation. Look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage in Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Jesus was making plans as to how he would enter the city. He had not done this on any previous visit. So what was he doing? Jesus was planning to make a bold declaration. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew talks about this parade. Matthew chapter 21, the first of the Gospels. Matthew 21, and if you'll look at verse 4, Matthew tells why Jesus did it just this way. Matthew 21, 4. This took place to fulfill why? Did you catch that? Why did this take place? Matthew knew that we would ask the question. He said, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. What did the prophet say? The prophet had said, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Zechariah had said that Messiah would come to Jerusalem. You'll know the Messiah because he'll not come into the city as the great kings usually came. He will not come riding on a great war horse, riding on a great steed, or in a magnificent chariot. Zechariah said, and it seemed sort of comical, like a Don Quixote type of thing. He said, Jesus will come riding a donkey, a foal, a colt of a donkey of all things. This entrance that Jesus made to Jerusalem was thus a premeditated plan on his part. What did he say? Jesus himself said, "Go get the colt. I've made arrangements for it. I've made arrangements to use it. Go get it." This entry was a premeditated proclamation by Jesus. This was his official announcement in Jerusalem. Jesus was entering the nation's capital saying, "I am the long-awaited Messiah." Now, he had said it with miracles. He had said it in his parables. He had said it in his teaching. And now he was officially declaring it to the capital city. It was like Caroline this morning. She has already known Christ. But this morning she was officially declaring it. When Jesus was making plans to officially declare it to the city, to the capital city of Jerusalem. We hear the terms modernity or modern and postmodernity and postmodern. What do those things mean? Now, we can see in the difference of how our world reacts to what Jesus did here. Modernity, the modern person, would say, he could not have been God in the flesh. He could not have been Messiah. God doesn't do things like this, if you even believe in God. Do you know what bothered and still bothers the modern folks more than anything else about Jesus? It's not his miracles. After all, they say, maybe if there's a God, maybe God so blessed this prophet that he could do things like this. And it's not his teaching. The modern is not bothered by his teaching. After all, all of what Jesus said and taught is found in the Old Testament. Modern folks were bothered and are bothered most by the claims of Jesus. That he actually claimed deity. That he actually claimed to be Messiah. That's what bothered them the most. There's a wonderful story. Read it this afternoon in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and they heal a man who has been paralyzed since birth. And the city has never seen anything like this before and they just go nuts. And they think that Paul, they think that Paul is Jupiter and they think that Barnabas is Mercury. And they bow down to him. And even the priest of Jupiter comes out with these animal sacrifices and he's going to make sacrifices to Paul. Now, there's a reason why they had this reaction. 50 years before that time, Ovid, the poet, had written a poem entitled Metamorphoses. In Metamorphoses, he talked about Zeus and Hermes coming as gods to that part of the country. And they were rejected by towns and households, but there was finally a couple, Philemon and Bacchus, who received them. And so Zeus and Hermes blessed Bacchus and Philemon, but they destroyed the homes of those that didn't receive them. So when Paul healed this man just by fiat, they said, Ovid spoke the truth. The gods have returned. And this is Jupiter. And Barnabas is Mercury. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas respond to that? Listen to this. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes. And they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." When these people came and said, "You're gods," they screamed and said, No, you've got it all wrong. He is God. They immediately corrected the people's misconceptions. Well, I love to ask modern critics. I love to ask them, "You say Jesus was a great prophet. You say he was a great teacher. Then tell me, why did he go to nothing? Why did he never ever deny his deity and deny his messiahship? When people said, 'You're God, you're Messiah,' why did he not tear his clothes and say, 'That's blasphemy'? Why did he not tear his clothes and say, 'No, like Paul and Barnabas, you got it wrong. He alone is God.'" He didn't say that. I was sitting with some students from Columbia Seminary in a seminar with some students from another seminary. It was a very small group in 1968. And we were talking about the relevance of Jesus, the person of Jesus, to the day in which we live, this modern age. And the students from the other seminary said that his relevance was primarily in his teaching, that his teaching was timeless. I disagreed with them. I said his relevance is primarily in who he is and what he does. And they asked what I meant. And I said, his relevance to this day and time is the fact that he is deity and he is Messiah. And they quickly responded. And they said what they had been taught in their seminary and what I was really taught in my seminary wasn't true. They were taught that Jesus never claimed deity. That Jesus never claimed Messiah. They said he never claimed to be Messiah. He never claimed to be deity. And I was so glad they said that. So all I had to do, I didn't have to fight. I just opened my Bible and said, "Let me ask you about these passages." I began to read. Because on every page, Jesus claims to be Messiah. And Jesus claims to be God. And when I finished, they sat in silence, stunned. What do you say about that? If you're sitting there thinking, you know, God doesn't do things like that. Well, what are you going to do with Jesus then? Because, folks, he looks... He looks at our modern age, just he looked at that age, and they thought they were modern, and he said, "I'm God." And when people said, "You're God and you're Messiah," he didn't rent his clothes. He accepted it. Now, postmodernity. Postmodernity, it doesn't care what Jesus claimed. Postmodernity looks at the parade and says, "So what? So what if he claims to be Messiah?" Postmodernity even says, "So what if he is Messiah? What's that mean to me?" You say, They say, you have truth, I have truth, everyone has truth. If it's the truth, he's Messiah, that's fine. Doesn't matter. But that's the Achilles heel of postmodernity. Truth does matter. So what if gravity is a law? Well, I'll tell you, so what? You jump off of a 10-story building and you'll see, so what? Truth does matter. And if Jesus did rise from the dead 1 week later after this parade, then his premeditated proclamation meant something. If his claims to be deity are true, then maybe his claims to return are true. So what? So what if he is? They must realize that truth is absolute, and they will keep running up against that truth all of their lives. And when they die, they will run into it again. And when they stand in judgment, they will run into it again. Look at this passage, and you see a premeditated proclamation. In fact, try as you will, you can't get around it. Secondly, see a missed and symbolic miracle. Look at verse 30. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. Look at verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Did you catch that? Which no one has ever ridden. I want to ask you something. Have you ever gotten a colt? I want to tell you, don't ride him into the city. When I was in the 7th grade, a friend's father allowed my friend and I to try to break the colt of a pony. Now, ponies are small, and the colt was even smaller, but so were we. Now, we think about ponies bucking. Let me tell you, they'll buck, but that's not the half of it. He tried to scrape us off against fence posts. He tried to scrape us off against barn walls. He tried to twist us off every way he could to get us off. How did Jesus get on the donkey and ride it into the city? This was no small accomplishment. Most folks, even most commentators, missed this miracle, and it was a miracle. You know, that's so much like Jesus in our lives. You look at that, you see him get cold, right, doesn't do anything about it. So many times, the work he is doing or has done in our lives is just exactly like that. We look right at it, we see it, and we miss it. Like houses that blend into the environment. Because, and so that they're hardly noticed. Sometimes the work of Jesus in our lives is not noticed because it blends into the history of the moment. A young career person from our congregation went to another southern city, gave up a week of his vacation to comfort a friend when her father died, but she would not be comforted. And he came back and he was severely disappointed because he felt like the whole trip had just been a flop and that he could not get through. But months later, he came back to my office and he came with a letter that she had written thanking him for his visit and for the profound difference that had been made through that visit. She said that all during that time, she had been praying that God would comfort her in an extraordinary way, that this was an extraordinary pain, extraordinary comfort. She said, it wasn't until months later, and I looked back on it, that I realized that the comfort was indeed extraordinary. And I didn't see it, but Christ was working, she said, in your life. Writing the letter to the young man. In your life, he was working in an extraordinary way, bringing comfort. What had happened? Christ had done a work, and it so blended into the landscape that she missed it at first. You know, we do that every week. Christ has worked in your life this week. God has worked in your world around you, and we've walked right on by it, like him riding that wild coat. We just pass over it. Whenever I pray, except a prayer at a dinner table, whenever I pray, I always pray this prayer. I say, Father, give me the eyes to see what you're doing in my life right now, this Tuesday, this Thursday. Give me the eyes to see what you're doing in the world around me. I want to see Christ ride the wild colt, what we so often miss. But this miracle is not only usually missed, this miracle is also symbolic. Christ alone tames the wild and sinful nature of the donkey, and Christ alone tames the wild Well, nature, the donkey didn't have a sinful nature. I made a mistake. But you got it. Christ alone tames the wild nature of the colt. Christ alone tames the wild and sinful nature of our souls. This is a great picture of what He does in our lives. We usually say we are to bend the knee to Christ. We're to submit to His kingship. We are not only to confess Him as Savior, but we're to confess Him as our Lord. Now, all that is true. But Jesus is not my Lord, people. He's not my Lord simply because I bowed the knee to Him. Jesus is my Lord because when I was rebellious against His reign, when I was shaking my fist in His face, when I was following the wild desires of my sinful nature, Jesus conquered my soul. He conquered my heart. He tamed my heart. The donkey did not voluntarily submit to his maker. The maker conquered the wildness of the colt. This morning in the early worship, something hit me at the prayer of confession in which Jean led us just a few minutes ago. Mark Long said, we should learn not only to turn from our sin, but to hate our sin. And boy, that touched us. That touched a tender point in my heart. Because there's times I want to confess my sin, but I've got to confess that my wild nature does not hate my sin. I rather want to confess the sins that I love. It's only Jesus Christ that can tame the wild nature of our hearts. A premeditated proclamation, a missed and symbolic miracle. Thirdly, see an early celebration. Look at verse 36. He went along and people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, some of you have seen that, you know, top of the Mount of Olives, and what do you see? You see Jerusalem. And there it is. He's going down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was no small parade. The Apostle John told the story of the triumphal entry. And then he took time to explain how the crowd was so large. Turn back with me to John for a moment. Right after Luke, the Gospel right after Luke, to John chapter 12. And look at verse 17. John 12, 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb. John 12, 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. I saw a television show about this a few years ago, and it had just the disciples, and they were throwing the palm branches out there, and they were putting people. This wasn't the 12 disciples. It wasn't even the 144. It wasn't the 500. This was Passover. These were thousands of people, so many people that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin panicked. And they said, this is getting us nowhere. We've got to do something. He's going to turn this whole city on its ear. This was a party that was moving into the city. This was a gigantic celebration. Before the week was out, he would be nailed to a Roman cross and hang there in shame and derision. And we want to look at that and we want to say, these people ought to be crying. These people ought to be mourning. Not celebrating. This is not time for a party. Many of us have heard Tony Campolo's message on the crucifixion entitled, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. When we see this celebration, we want to throw a damper on it and say, it's Sunday, but Friday's coming. But notice, Jesus did not stop the party. He understood for those who did believe, He understood those who had waited for the Messiah so long. He understood that it was a time to celebrate. It was a time to sing songs, dance. The Old Testament prophets had longed to see this day. It was a time to pull out all the stops. This is a great lesson for us as Christians. There are Christians who are always shying away from the celebration. They say, we live in a sinful world. People get sick. There are car wrecks. There are murders. There are rapes. Who knows what will happen before this day is over? Who knows what will happen before the week is over? Look at this passage. Jesus knows. He knows he'll be on the cross by the end of the week. But he says it's time for a party. Some Christians never, ever, ever party. They only mourn. They say, we live in a fallen world and now's not the time to laugh. The people laughed and Jesus laughed with them just days before the cross. Folks, if anyone should mourn in this world, if anyone should mourn, it should be the world. It should be the non-Christians. No matter what good news comes their way, whether they get a new job or a lot of money or whatever, no matter what good news comes their way, it's always has a shadow over it. What's the shadow? You're going to die. And there's going to be darkness forever. Everything good that's happened to your life, you're going to die. It's going to be darkness forever. Their parties are always overshadowed by the coming darkness. If anyone should laugh and have a party, it's a Christian. Because no matter what the bad news is, no matter what the bad news is, we know that our lives are in His hands. We know that life has conquered death. And we know that in the middle of the darkness, there's a coming dawn that will last forever and ever and ever. For the world, the good times are always overshadowed by the death and the darkness. For the Christian, the bad times, the darkness is always followed by the dawn that never ends. They didn't know He would be crucified. They didn't know. Jesus knew. But the crucifixion would be followed by a wonderful resurrection. So why not celebrate? They were just celebrating early. In a way, when Christians worship, when we worship, we're just celebrating early, folks. If we say we sing and party because of what Jesus has done in our lives, we only have the half of it. The next time someone asks you, why the party? You have another answer. You can just say, hey, I'm celebrating early. It would be tough for those people. What would you tell them? What would you tell them if suddenly you were in that parade? There would be Christians who could not wait to tell him, but he's going to die, he's going to die, he's going to die. You know Christians like that, and I do too. Folks, we can tell them with Jesus, that's all right. You go ahead and celebrate because Sunday the grave's going to be empty anyway. We should not only celebrate early before the crucifixions, but we should be comforted by the resurrections during the crucifixions, during the darkness. One of my daughters one time was really, really, really down. I don't mean just kind of got up in the morning in a funk. I mean something bad, bad had happened, and she was way down in the hole. I did something really, really cool. I sent her some flowers to the place she was working. I sent her some flowers, and those flowers had a note. And the note read, I think your future husband would want you to have these flowers today. I told you it was cool. That is what the resurrection is in our lives. That's what the resurrection is in our lives. Jesus sends the flowers of the resurrection in the middle of our crucifixions. Look at this. And see a premeditated proclamation, a missed and symbolic miracle, an early celebration. See an uninformed praise. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They thought Jesus had come to Jerusalem to take the throne. They thought He was going to free them from the awful oppression of Rome. They thought He was going to lead them to world promise. It was outside of their frame of reference that He would be crucified by the end of the week. Their worship was because Messiah had come. Their worship was because He was going to lead them into great promise. Their worship was not based on a very good theology. In fact, it was not right at all. But you know what? Jesus did not correct their wrong thinking. He didn't say, wait a minute, you got the wrong idea. We got to get this straight. He just accepted and enjoyed their praise. When I was on vacation in August, I visited a church whose theology was weak and it really showed up in their worship. But it was obvious that these people really loved Jesus Christ and they loved Him deeply. At one time in my life, I would have looked at their worship and I would have criticized their worship all during the time I was there and after I left and for the rest of the day. But I didn't do it that morning. You see, one time I said to Jesus in a similar situation, I said, "Jesus, these people have it wrong. They don't understand. Their worship is uninformed." And Jesus said, "John, so is yours. And I'm not sure you love me as much as they do." We would smile at those folks in the parade and we would say, "You know, you're so uninformed." Jesus was there. He said to them what he says to us. "You don't understand, but it's all right. There's a lot you don't have right, but I love your praise anyway." Look at this and see: a premeditated proclamation, a missed and symbolic miracle, an early celebration, an uninformed praise. Fifthly and finally, a prophecy that would be fulfilled and always will be fulfilled. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This was not a hyperbole. This was a prophecy. It was also a spiritual truth. Less than a week later, the disciples and the crowds did keep quiet, and you know what happened? The stones cried out. In Matthew 27:50, we read these words. Just listen to them. "And when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." Read it. Matthew 27:50 and 51. The rock split. Folks, Jesus will always have a witness. There will always be a testimony to him. At the cross, the disciples were quiet in their confusion. But the rocks did speak. We read in that same passage in Matthew, just down one verse, Matthew 27:54. "When the centurion and all those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Why did they say that? Because the rocks were crying out. Jesus was on the cross. Evil seemed to reign. No one was singing a hymn, not even a dirge. Not one disciple stood with him. No one was preaching at the foot of the cross. Think about it. There was not one word of testimony from his people, but the rocks cried out. In the midst of that awful, evil day, God spoke. Do you sometimes think, do you sometimes look at this world and say, "You know, it's just all going down the tubes. Church is going down the tubes. Christianity is going down the tubes. The Bible is going down the tubes. 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 200 years from now, there won't be any testimony here in this land to Jesus Christ." Let me tell you. They said to Jesus, "Jesus, shut them up." And Jesus said, "It's impossible. If I shut them up, the rocks will cry out." What did we sing in that hymn before the worship? "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died." The sun did not have an alternative. The maker was dying and it was time for darkness. And the rock spoke. It was all of creation. Malcolm Muggeridge was interviewing Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, of course, had been in the Russian gulag for all that time and in the Russian prison system, and it was dark and, you know, atheism, monolithic atheism in the communist Russia had just shut everything out. It shut the light out. It just brought in the darkness. There was no Bible. There was no Christian testimony. There was no message. And in the gulag, it was worst of all. It was the worst. But somehow the message broke through there. And Solzhenitsyn was converted. And Malcolm Muggeridge was talking to him about this. And he said, "What happens when we just shut everything down and we keep God out and we keep His Word out and we keep Christ out and we..." And listen to what Solzhenitsyn said. He looked at Muggeridge and he said, "If the whole world were encased in concrete, there would be a crack. And out of the crack would grow a plant. And out of the plant would grow a flower." What was he saying? He's saying, "You can do all you want to shut it down, but the stones will cry out." Her name was Nian Chang. She's a native of Shanghai, educated in London, consultant for Shell Oil, living in Shanghai. China was her homeland. She was under the terrible reign of Mao. In 1966, there was a great cultural revolution, and people of her stature were being killed, were being tortured, were being sent to re-education camps, were being put in prison. They finally came and they got her. And they cried out, "Spy, spy, spy." She did not, "No, no, no, I'm not a spy." And she wasn't. She's telling the truth. And they said, "You're an enemy to the people." And they kept her up days and nights and wouldn't let her sleep, but she wouldn't get in. She said, "No, I'm not a spy. No, I'm not an enemy of the people." Finally, they put her in a prison cell. Small little cell. Dark, caked with dirt. There's one little opening. A spider crawled in that opening and began to weave a web. And Nian Chang watched. And she was just fascinated by that spider. And she saw the architecture, and she saw the plan, and she got down on her knees, and for the first time in her life, she prayed. She was converted. No Bible, no gospel, no the Christian. What happened? Just a spider.